Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Christ is risen. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our help is in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him, James says in today's sermon text. James is alluding to the story of Solomon asking for wisdom to judge the vast nation of Israel. According to James, we can all be Solomons. We can all be kings and priests by the spirit of wisdom, and all we have to do is ask. But notice where James begins. If anyone lacks wisdom. And this is where Solomon begins too. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in, Solomon says when Yahweh appears to him. Here is an essential difference between the wisdom from above and the demonic wisdom from below. Earthly wisdom is self-sufficient and self-seeking, arrogant, puffed with pride. When we act as if we had all the wisdom we need, we can only reproduce the selfishness, grasping ambition, and chaos of hell. Godly wisdom doesn't begin in fullness, but in emptiness. As James writes later in his letter, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we want the wisdom to rule, we must first humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, confessing our sins and acknowledging our need. We are exalted as kings only when we lower ourselves. The first step to wisdom is to admit our folly. Therefore, I call on you, as many as are here present, to kneel and make confession of our sins. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has given his only Son to die for you and has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, by his authority and in his name, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our text this morning is from James chapter 1, starting verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. Let's pray. You have spoken this word into being from nothing. By your Son, the Word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you uphold all things by the power of your Spirit, and in your Son all things consist. Father, we ask now as we come to your word that you would work this miracle of creation once more. Where our hearts are formless and void and full of darkness, send your Son to make us anew. When we come to your word and we find that we fall short of your glory, remake us and shape us again in your image. Where we come to your commandments and find that the life is not in us to live by your perfect law, send your resurrection breath in us. Send your Holy Spirit among us now as a down payment, a deposit of our coming inheritance, and let it all be very good. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm told that usually Dr. Lightheart's sermons have little to do with the outline that he hands out at Trinity. And so if during the course of this sermon I seem to be going fairly wide of your notes there, I'm just doing it to make people from Trinity feel at home. So I'd actually like to start by hopping over to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verses 3 through 7. Solomon says, "When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom in all you're getting. Get understanding.'" So here, Solomon is describing words of wisdom that he got from his father David when he was a young man. And it's this continuing echo that the most important thing of all to get is wisdom, the chief thing, the principal thing, above all anything else you get, the thing that you must get is wisdom. And then we notice from the story of Solomon's life in 1 Kings 3, when Solomon begins at the very beginning of his reign, God comes to Solomon and says, what gift would you have for me? What would you like from me? And Solomon seems to heed his father's advice right here. And he says that he wants to have wisdom. He wants to have the ability to judge rightly. And God, seeing the obedience of Solomon here and the righteous heart of Solomon in that request, gives him wisdom, but he also gives him glory and honor and riches and wealth and all the things that you would have suspected a young man would have asked for when he was given this, a wish like that. But Solomon asked for wisdom, and so God gives it to him. And we see throughout Solomon's life, one of the things he's marked by is wisdom throughout. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon reflects on his life, and he describes how he tested everything. So when Solomon says here in Proverbs, "In all you're getting, get wisdom," in Ecclesiastes 2, we see that Solomon tested everything. In terms of getting, there was nothing that Solomon didn't get. He got everything, and at the end of it all, he could still see that no matter what he got, the most important thing, the chief thing, was wisdom. This exhortation that he had received from his father David when he was a young man proved true at the end of his life, held up against all the evidence in the world. He saw that the chief thing of all was to get wisdom. The point here, though, is as easy to trivialize as it is profound. You are here to get wisdom. So we're getting the same advice that Solomon got from his father. He's passing on to us that our chief job, the chief principal thing in our life, is to get wisdom. But that's an easy thing to trivialize. I think it's easy to trivialize also when you sort of contrast the splendor of Solomon's kingdom with the simplicity of many of our lives. When you have a man who is tempted with every pleasure that the world could offer, with all of the wealth in the world, with kings and queens coming to his court to seek favor from him, nothing could be withheld from Solomon. And when you hear him say, in the end, wisdom was the most important thing, that sounds pretty glorious for a man who had anything he wanted. But for the most of us, our lives we have sort of trivial ambitions in contrast to Solomon. So the smallness of our lives in comparison to his, I think, can keep us from seeing that our ambitions in this life, small though they may be in comparison to Solomon's, our ambitions still distract us from wisdom just as easily as the wealth that Solomon had could have distracted him from wisdom. But we have to be reminded here that wisdom is more significant, is more important than all the trivial things that have us. Wisdom is more significant than your GPA. Students that are coming to the end of the year, these things start to fill your mind, but Solomon tells you, no, wisdom is more important than your GPA. It's more important than the finals that you're about to sit. Wisdom is more important than your hopes for marriage, your hopes for a future spouse. Wisdom is more important than your career, or all of the different, your aspirations for a career, or all the machinations that are going on in your career, all your office politics, all the things that are going on. Wisdom is more important than any office politics, any ambition you have at work. Wisdom is more important than your financial portfolio. All the investments that you make, that you lay awake at night stressing about, wisdom is the chief thing. Wisdom is more important than those things. It's more important than any of your ambitions. And it's more important than the trivial things that can so easily crowd out everything else in life. Wisdom is more important than getting the laundry done. Wisdom is more important than getting to church on time with all the kids' faces clean. Those things can fill your head, and yet Solomon is here telling you wisdom is more important. If it was more important than the wealth that Solomon had, then how much more is it important than all the things that can clutter our attention and compete for our attention? Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the chief thing. We also see one of the themes in Proverbs is that wisdom is near. Look at Proverbs 1, starting at verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. Wisdom is always right there for the taking. Wisdom, as you read Proverbs, he always describes wisdom as this thing that's right in front of you. When he personifies wisdom, wisdom is standing in the very center of the city, at the gates, at the marketplace, calling out, calling to anybody. Simple ones, come to me and I'll give you wisdom. Wisdom is always right there for the taking. And we see the same thing in the text we're looking at now in James chapter 1. He describes it similarly. If any of you lacks wisdom, looking at verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then it's interesting. Not only does he say, just ask for wisdom and it's given to you. It's a guaranteed thing. You ask for wisdom from God, he will give you wisdom. He goes even further. He says, and not only, I don't want you to, when you come and ask for wisdom, I don't want it to be one of those prayer requests where you say, it would be nice if I had wisdom, but you know, your will be done because you know more than me and you might know that I don't really need that. No, he says, when you come to ask for wisdom, you're supposed to come with complete confidence that it's going to be given you. He wants you to come expecting that this request will be granted. Wisdom is something that God has for you. He puts it down on the bottom shelf for you, and he tells you, come and get it. Please, come and ask for this. I want you to have this. Wisdom is near. It's on the lowest branch. It's there for the taking. And this is because wisdom is not just a concept. It's not just a virtue. Wisdom is a person, a divine and omnipresent person. Wisdom is Christ. If you look at Proverbs 8, you start to see the connection fairly clearly as he describes the attributes and the actions of wisdom. I won't read through it all too closely, but in verses 22 and 23, he describes wisdom as something that was being begotten from eternity. The first bit, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, that verb for possessed, it can also be translated as to beget. Lord has begotten wisdom from the beginning of his ways. It is eternally begotten. We also see, going down to verse around 30, we see how wisdom becomes present at and key to the act of creation. Wisdom is there and creation is being ordered by wisdom. That is clearly the person of the Son. And you start to think of perhaps John 1 as you hear creation being ordered by wisdom. John 1, we're told, again, John 1 really echoes Proverbs 8 in a lot of ways. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So just as wisdom ordered creation, so the Son did. The wisdom is the Son is wisdom. As you go on just a little bit further in Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31, that's it. Yes. No, sorry. Skipping down to verses 35 and 36. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So this is wisdom speaking, saying you find wisdom, you find life and favor with the Lord. If you sin against wisdom, you wrong your own soul, and all who hate wisdom love death. And then hop back to John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Son is the wisdom that Solomon is talking about in Proverbs 8. And it might throw you a little bit because there is that portion I was reading in Proverbs 8 where he's referring to wisdom as a woman. I think you shouldn't get hung up on that. It's a metaphor he's personifying to describe wisdom there. And I think that the feminine gender there is just representing the submission of the son to the father. But he's not making a statement about the gender of the son. It's just a metaphor to describe the son. And so I don't think that's really a problem. The chief thing then in every situation is that we get wisdom. Meaning the chief thing in every situation, in every trial, in every circumstance you find yourself in, Solomon says that the chief thing is wisdom, and that wisdom is Christ. The chief thing that you need to get in any situation in your life is getting Christ-like. You want to be filled with Christ. You want to get more and more of Christ. It makes sense then that wisdom could be everywhere for us, and that wisdom could be something that if we ask for, it is guaranteed that it will be given to us. It's something that is down on that bottom shelf. It's down on the lowest branch right there for you, because wisdom is the Son. Wisdom is the gift, is the Father's gift of Himself, the gift of His Son to us. So the chief thing in every situation is that we get more of Jesus, that we get more Christ-like. Paul wishes this for the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, he says he's longing to see Christ formed in the Galatians. He wants them to become wise, to have Christ formed in them. He describes it also in Galatians 2 when he's talking about how, describing what has happened to him, how he has died with Christ and he has been raised again in this new life in Christ. And the life that he now lives, he lives in Christ. He lives being made into the image of the Son. He exhorts the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians that they have Christ's mind in them, that their minds be taken over by the mind of Christ. They become more and more Christ-like. This is the chief thing. It's the thing that Solomon was urging us, and it's the thing that Paul is urging us. It's the thing that all of Scripture is urging on us. In every situation, in every trial, in every challenge, we must not take our eyes off of that chief thing, being brought up and matured into Christ's likeness. That is what it's all about, is becoming mature in Christ. Now, wisdom, as you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that wisdom can come in varying amounts. You can have the fool who has no wisdom. You can have the simple who is touched by wisdom, but not too much. He still makes a lot of stupid mistakes, but the simple man is somebody who has tasted wisdom, and if you strike the simple, there's hope. You can continue to think that there'll be progress you strike the fool and the simple can start to gain wisdom. So there's hope for the simple that they could grow from simple all the way to wise. So there are varying degrees of wisdom, of being wise. And if this is Christ, then there are varying degrees of being Christ-like. I'm speaking in terms of what we might, if you're going to go into systematic theology, we would describe this in terms of sanctification. So in terms of being justified, being right before God, you're either saved or you're not saved. There's not a halfway between heaven and hell. You're either saved or you're not saved. It's an on or off switch. But when we've been justified, we grow in Christ-likeness. We grow, we progress over life, we grow in wisdom, we grow in Christ-likeness. And that means you in this life can have a little bit of Christ, or you can have a whole lot of Christ. You can have a little bit of wisdom and Christ-likeness in your mind, or you can have a whole lot of it. And the thing that's critical that you understand is it's not automatic. You don't get Christ-likeness just by being older, okay? And there is this sense that you think that the older you get, the wiser you'll become. It's not a guaranteed thing. If you're pursuing Christ rightly, yes, you grow wiser over the course of your life. But you can have a 70-year-old fool every bit as easily as you can have a 22-year-old wise man. Because if you are not pursuing Christ-likeness in every challenge and every trial that you have, you're still a fool. So there is an element of progressing here, and it's not guaranteed. In the military, there's a the good conduct badge where, you know, if you make it for 3 years without, you know, basically committing felony or something like that, you get a little ribbon, and you're good conduct because you've made it without getting yourself in big trouble. Wisdom is not a good conduct badge. You don't get wisdom just because you didn't get into big trouble. You get wisdom when you pursue Christ. So wisdom comes in varying amounts. It's something that you have to strive for, and it's also something that's very easy to be distracted from. All the trials in life, all the little things I was mentioning earlier, can cloud your mind, and you can forget the principal thing. It's why Solomon has to urge this again and again, that we not forget the principal thing, because it's so easy to forget. Now James, if we go to our James 1 passage, James brings up wisdom in this passage when he's speaking about trials. So verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, and then he goes on to describe wisdom. So he's describing these situations where you're in trial, you're being your patience is tested, and you're being perfected as you handle your trials rightly. And then he says, and also if you need wisdom, just ask for it. So the question that strikes me is, as I read this, if I just read James like this and I haven't thought about what wisdom is and what its role in my life is supposed to be, I'm tempted to read this as if wisdom is something that you need to help you through a trial, right? You're going to encounter trials, and as you encounter trials, it may be that you need to ask God for wisdom so he can help you through your trial. We're prone to cry out for wisdom in our trials because we think we need wisdom to get us through our trials. We're not sure what to do next. We're not sure what the right decision ought to be. And so we ask for God, give me wisdom so I can get through this trial. But Solomon says that wisdom is the chief thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the most important thing. Wisdom is the point. And if that's the case, then we don't need wisdom to get us through trials. We need trials to get us to wisdom. Okay, and say that again. We don't need wisdom to get us through trials. We need trials to get us to wisdom. Wisdom is the point. Wisdom is the chief thing. Wisdom is not the accessory to help you figure out things in life. Wisdom is your life. Wisdom is what you're here for. The trials are sent by God to help us get wisdom. It's not the other way around. It's not we get wisdom to help us through our trials. We get trials to help us to wisdom, because wisdom is the chief thing. So James gives us what I think is really a ridiculous exhortation at the end of this. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Why would he exhort you to rejoice when you have trials? See, if wisdom is just there to get you through the trial, then your whole point is to try to get through the trial, right? So why do you count it joy when you come up against a trial? It's really kind of a little bit ridiculous. It's like saying, for now, let's just say that up is down and down is up. Let's call good evil and evil good. The things that are bad in your life, I want you to say that they're good. And how do you do that? Just by pure willpower? Do you just muscle your way through? You just say, this is good stuff. With the boys lacrosse team, it's semi-joking, but I teach them to say, pain is just weakness leaving your body, right? Pain is good, it's just weakness leaving your body. Well, we all know that we're being kind of silly there, because pain actually hurts. It doesn't feel good, and your goal is to get to the other side of pain. You don't want pain. But here James says, count it all joy when you experience trials. That can only make sense if the trials are there to take you to something else. Trials are there to take you to wisdom. Count it all joy when God sends you a trial, because he is there teaching you a lesson that is going to help you to be more Christ-like. We rejoice in trials because trials give us an opportunity to come to the principal thing. They bring us to wisdom, to Christ. And this upends everything. It really reverses everything, because when we're in a trial, the temptation in the flesh is to set all our hopes, all our prayers, all our expectations on the other side of the trial, right? If something is weighty, if something is weighing on you, you've got something that's really hard in your life, you put all of your mental energy on trying to push past it and imagining a resolution to this, to see yourself on the other end of the trial. Everything is about the culmination, getting out on the other side and being delivered from it. And when I say trial here, let me be clear that I'm using the word trial pretty loosely. I count as trial basically anything that would make us wish that things were different in our life. Okay, so that's a pretty broad definition. Things that make you wish that things were different in your life. All the things in this life that vex us, from the slight little burdens, just the little nuisances, all the way to the huge, oppressive, can't get it out of your mind, lay awake at night, those kinds of burdens that just completely vex you. All of those, the trivial little things to the big, huge things, all of those things I'm throwing under the heading of trial. Anything that would creep into your head as you lay in bed at night wishing that things were different for you. Okay, when you find a free moment in the day, you're standing there in the shower and you're thinking about how life could be different. You're laying there awake at night thinking about, oh, I wish this was taken care of. I wish this was taken care of. I wish this was taken care of. I wish it was all different. Those all I'm putting under the heading of trial. It could be an out and out sinful lust. Or it might be just an innocent little fantasy. Sometimes you'll notice that we make these, sometimes you'll say in your head, I wish it was like this. But sometimes you don't express it like that. You just let yourself slide into a little fantasy story that you're telling yourself, and you just enjoy a little fantasy story for a little while. And it might be pure sinful lusting, or it might be just a little bit of innocent, petty lusting. Not huge, heinous sins, it's just you having a fantasy life. Whenever you slip into that, where you're trying to escape from the realities of this life and wishing things were different, be honest with yourself. You might say, I wish my life were different, or you might, without ever saying it, get into the habit of conjuring up an imaginary world. Either way, it's some form of petty lusting. So whether you have heavy burdens or just petty lusts, either way, when you have trials, your mind fixates on this wish, this desire, this fantasy, this petty lusting, whatever it might be. Your mind fixates on having this moment where you've passed through the trial and you're on the other side. Your life is different than the way it is right now. You're imagining your circumstances to be different. When we are being faithful and we're imagining these sorts of things, these thoughts might take the form of a prayer. It becomes a wish expressed to God. God, I wish things were like this. When we're at our worst, then these thoughts become self-absorbed, lust-filled fantasies. But one way or another, it's a wish that things were different. When you're in a trial, you're wishing that things were different. And you sit and you imagine to yourself about how much easier life would be if things were changed. When you think about, again, I'll pick on the students here as we come to the end of the year. You're thinking about when I finally finish this degree, when I'm finally done with my college degree, that's where things will really start. And that's what happens is we have this thing that's weighing on us and we imagine ourselves past it, and we put all our hopes, all our prayers, all our expectations being into this fantasy world where my degree is finally finished and I'm finally done with school. You're thinking about when I finally pay off the house, or when I finally buy a house, or when I finally sell the house, or when I finally remodel the house, or when I finally finish the remodel of the house. And you keep obsessing about when this is finally done, when I finally have kids, when the kids are finally old enough to be in school so that I can have a little free time, when the kids are done with school so that we can don't have to keep paying tuition, when the kids move out, when the kids will finally come back and visit us. And it's again and again always pushed off in the future, in the distant future. When I get the credit cards paid off, you know, when I get all the credit cards and all the student loans paid off, that's when we will start living the way we're supposed to live. When I lose the weight, when I get in shape, when I have enough money to buy nice clothes, when I get a job, when I get a new job, a different job, when the obnoxious guy at work gets fired, that way, then the job will be fun. That's when I'll start really enjoying my work. When I become a special forces recon ninja and I get even with everybody that ever harassed me and I make them all pay, that's when life will be real. But we keep having these fantasies of what's in the future, what it will be like then. Deliverance in the trial, no matter what the size of the trial is, no matter whether it's a sinful lust or just an innocent lust, whatever it might be, deliverance in the trial seems to come in the form of getting to the other side of the trial. Right? It's always about getting to the other side and having this done with so that it's all over and I'm off in this imaginary future world. All our hopes and our prayers are aimed at getting past the trial, and they all completely miss the principal thing. Wisdom, Christ-likeness. That's what we're supposed to be praying for. That's what we're supposed to be getting in the trial, is wisdom and Christ-likeness. But all of our thoughts are trying to get past the trial, maybe with a little bit of wisdom to help us get over the hump to get in past the trial. We're like the kid who's sent off to college, who becomes so filled and excited about college life and doing all the college things and making college friends and going to college parties and doing all the things that a college student does, that it's just not time for class. You know, you just completely forget about making it to class or actually doing the college work because college is so exciting. And we do the same thing. We're here in these trials and we're missing the thing that this trial is sent to us in order to bring. Now, James describes here, and Dr. Leihart referred to this in the earlier exhortation, he refers to two kinds of wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom and there's a heavenly wisdom. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, he describes it here. He says, "For wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And then again, down in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he continues to describe this earthly wisdom. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure." That is the earthly wisdom. It's a wisdom that is driven by envy and self-seeking. You have this kind of wisdom. You have this kind of insight to what's going on in your life when you are driven by the sidelong glances that I preached about last time. When you're driven by this constant looking and noticing what this guy has, and what you don't have. When you're driven by envy and a sidelong glance, then you will be filled with this kind of wisdom. And he says that it's the sort of wisdom that fills you with lust and with and he describes how you have fights and wars because of your constant desires. You've got these desires in your heart that make you combative. You're constantly in a fight because you're looking left and looking right. And then the other thing he says, and this is interesting, verse 16 in chapter 3, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When you have this kind of wisdom driving you, not only are you combative and you also have this complete sensation of always not getting what you should have, this real empty hollow, I'm not getting what I should have, but there's also alongside it is this confusion. Right? There's this sensation of, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Somebody who's driven by earthly wisdom is lustful, combative, and confused, not knowing where they should go next. Earthly, sensual, demonic, combative, and confusing. Is this you? You know, ask yourself, am I in a situation where things are not going my way? It's really frustrating. I'm seeing what other people are getting and it's not right. It's not fair what I'm getting. And you're getting combative and you also don't know what you should be doing. You're crying out for wisdom because you want God to help you make the next move, because you want Him to help you get through past this trial. You're not crying out for God to make you Christ-like in this trial. You're asking God to get you past this trial, to remove all of these circumstances around you, all these difficult circumstances. If that's the case, then odds are you have a poor understanding what is the principal thing in this life. You don't know what you're here for, and you don't know what this trial is for. Heavenly wisdom is a wisdom that comes from above. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the heavenly wisdom. It's the wisdom that delivers us. It delivers us from our temptations and from our lusts. And when we desire this wisdom, again, back in chapter 1, James wants us to desire this wisdom with confidence. He wants us to ask for this knowing that God will deliver it to us, that God will provide it. Contrast this with chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Okay, James is pointing out how men are so prone to make these sort of prophetic statements about where they'll be tomorrow. And he says, you don't know. You don't know. Your life is a mist. You can't say where you're going to be tomorrow. You can't have confidence about that. You can't have confidence about this. You can't be certain here or sure here. But then in chapter 1, though, he says, be confident about this. Be sure about this. If you ask for wisdom, if you ask for Christlikeness, it will be given to you. So here you are in your temptation, here you are in your trial, and you're looking at everything in front of you, and you're wanting, you're lusting for these things that will be given to you if you can get past this trial. You're lusting for things to be different, and you put all of your hopes there, and it's all of your hopes are being placed in a place that cannot be given, it cannot be guaranteed to you. Your life is a mist. You don't know that you'll be here tomorrow, much less that you'll be given this job or this GPA or this wife or whatever. That you don't know that will be here tomorrow. But you do have this promise. Ask for wisdom now. Ask for Christlikeness now. And it is guaranteed you will have it. All right? Those are two different kinds of wisdom. It's two different ways of living your life. So in that moment then, where you are weighed down with desire, a longing to be somewhere, a longing to have a different situation, a longing to have different circumstances around you, when you have a thought that begins with the phrase, if only, okay, if only it was like this, if only we could get here, or when that day finally comes when, okay, any thought that begins with that, we must learn to stop and finish the sentence biblically. Finish the sentence the way Solomon would teach us, the way James would teach us, the way Paul would teach us to finish that sentence, the way Christ would have us finish that sentence. We need to finish it with, if only I were more Christ-like. If only I had wisdom. If only I was being remade in the image of the Son. Right now, right here, in this current trial, in these circumstances. If only that was happening. And when we can learn to pray that way, when we can learn to lust that way, we will be lusting rightly. And we will be longing in the direction that God wants us to long, and in a direction that is guaranteed we will get what we're asking for. Now, I've contrasted here, or to seize the high ground, James has contrasted here, heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Now, when I say it like that, does that mean that we should be Gnostics, right? So there's these earthly things and heavenly things, we're supposed to be longing for them. We're in these earthly trials and we're supposed to quit hoping for getting brought through this trial, quit hoping for these things that I was thinking about before. We're supposed to put all those aside and just have sort of ethereal wishes. It starts to sound like kind of a Gnostic exhortation. Is that what I'm urging here? No. In fact, I think this is the cure to that kind of Gnostic thinking. Your trial is the point. Your current circumstances, these are the point. This is where you're supposed to be. Your trial is the point. You see, when you are in a trial and you start lusting for being on the other side of it, that's the Gnostic thing. You've got a made-up world that all of your hopes are in. Take your hopes out of that made-up world and put them into the world that you're in right now. The trials, the circumstances, the temptations that are facing you right now. Your trial is the point because your trial is a prescription from God to address your ungodliness. Your your lack of Christ-likeness. The temptation that you are currently going through, the trial, the circumstances you're in, this is a prescription from God that was filled out with exactly your sins in mind. All right? He's looking at you and he's saying, this part of you is not godly. This part of you is not Christ-like. And then these circumstances that you're in, these are custom made to address your ungodliness. This trial is the point. Your temptation is to move into a fantasy world beyond this trial. You want to spend time imagining the scenario where you have to deal with those trials that really aren't trials, right? You want to have that fantasy where I would love to really work on being charitable with millions of dollars. You know, I'll have the fantasy where I've got this huge bank account and I'm this charity, I'm helping these people and these people. That's what I'd like to be working on. That's where my gifting would be. Well, God doesn't think so. Okay? That's not the trial he has given you. God wants you to figure out how to pay the Visa bill with the grocery money without starving the kids and without turning into a jerk because of your resentment over the difficulty of your situation. Those are the trials that we have, right? Those are the petty little ones that are facing all of us. And those are the ones that God has custom made for us to make us Christ-like. It's embracing this situation and knowing the needs and the wants and everything around us, feeling those all the way and dealing with it rightly, that's becoming Christ-like, and that's not becoming Gnostic. This doesn't mean that we aren't praying for the other side of our trials. It doesn't mean that we quit praying that we would be brought through and have deliverance. We still ask God for healing from sicknesses. We still ask God for deliverance from debt. We ask God for forgiveness for our sins. We ask him to deliver us from the circumstances we're in. We ask him for favor in the difficult position that we're in. God wants to give us physical relief, but we have to understand the right ordering of these things. We have to understand what is the chief thing, and we have to keep the chief thing the chief thing. When Jesus, in his healing ministry, you think of in Luke 5 when he heals the paralytic, and he starts off by declaring that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. And everybody says, they're outraged. How can you do this? And then he says, okay, look, it's to heal somebody versus to forgive their sins. Which takes more authority? Right? To forgive somebody of their sins, you have to be God to do that. But we're little people. Our brains are small, our minds are small, and we don't see things rightly. And so he stops, and for the sake of those that are around, he stops, and he heals the paralytic. But the argument that Jesus is making is that, look, if I can heal him, then know that I can forgive his sins. And the forgiveness of the sins is more important. God heals our bodies, but the healing of our bodies is to show us that he heals our bodies from the inside out. Right? And he has the authority and the power to resurrect us clean. He does these little things for us in order to show us and give us confidence that he's going to do the big thing for us. But we can get so obsessed with the little things that we forget the big thing. And so we want to make sure that we keep the principal thing the principal thing. We ask for deliverance in our trials, but we keep remembering that Christ-likeness, getting wisdom, is the chief thing. God has given you these present tense trials then in order to address your own ungodliness. And you think hard about where are you stressed out? Where are you feeling sat upon? Where are you feeling yourself lots of burden, lots of weight on you? Don't lay there at night sort of with your imagination slipping out from under it and going to a fantasy world where none of these things exist. Stop and feel the weight and know that this is God shaping you into a new man, into a new woman, and shaping you into Christ-likeness. Right? In that situation, feel the weight and ask God for wisdom. Ask him to remake you in these circumstances into the image of your son. Wisdom is near you. It is here in the tedious present tense, pointing out all the ways that you can turn from your sin and be more Christ-like. And there is a guarantee that comes with this, that when you call out for it, God promises to give it to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Call out for wisdom without doubting, and it will be given to you. And count it all joy, James says, because this current trial is turning you into something better, something perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have taught us that if our earthly fathers know how to give us good gifts, then how much more do you, our Heavenly Father, know how to bless us with gifts? So we come to you now, confident because of your generous character, to ask you to give us the principal thing. We ask for wisdom. We ask that we would be remade into the image of your Son. We ask that you would give us Christ-likeness. And we ask that by the preserving power of your Holy Spirit, that you would keep our eyes focused on this principal thing. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The charge is this: remember what the principal thing is and know that it is promised to you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.